Good morning, church. Our scripture passage this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
Thanks, Curtis. It's a great privilege to be able to open up God's Word with you all this morning. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. You've revealed yourself to us through your word. You've shown us about your son, Jesus, and how we can believe on him and be saved. This morning, we pray that you'd impress upon us the truth of the identity that you've given those of us in Christ. May these words written by Paul, inspired by the Spirit, may they shape the way that we think and the way that we act for your glory and for our joy. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past couple of weeks, with the beginning of the school year, many of you in this room have experienced firsts. Maybe it was your child's first ever day of school with the photo op at the bus stop and the Facebook post. Perhaps it was your first day at elementary school or your first day at middle school. Or even for those of you who just graduated your last child this past May, it was your first August without having your entire calendar revolve around the school schedule. But there's one major first that some of you in this room have experienced over the past couple of weeks that I want to focus on today, and that's the first days of being a high school freshman. High school carries with it all sorts of opportunities that you don't have as a middle schooler. It has these advanced classes, high school sports, clubs, activities, more freedom to choose what you'd like to do. But there's also a whole group of challenges to deal with. Higher expectations from teachers, the popularity game, this pressure of figuring out who that you're going to hang out with. That last challenge is an interesting one. Right away in freshman year, there's this pressure to figure out what friends that you're going to have, and more broadly, what social group that you will be a part of. Will you fit in with the jocks or the nerds, the popular girls or the bookish girls, the soccer team or the drama club? Figuring out what group that you're going to be a part of will shape how people think of you in high school. And even more importantly, it will shape how you think about yourself. As a freshman, you may have walked into high school with an idea of who you are, of your identity. But the first couple of weeks of freshman experience, it reveals that any understanding of your identity will quickly involve answering another set of questions. Where do I fit in? To which communities do I belong? We often think about our identity, about who we are, as something that's mostly individual. Like we somehow define ourselves or discover who we are solely in the solitude of our own minds. But our identity is as much corporate as individual. None of us are meant to live alone, and so all sorts of corporate things, all sorts of groupings of people play a large role in how we view ourselves and how we view and how others view us. Each of us has a unique set of corporate identities that apply to us. We grew up in a specific family. We are among those from a certain area. Together with our classmates, we went to a certain school. Along with other fans, we root for a certain sports team. Together with our coworkers, we work for a particular company. We are fellow citizens of a particular nation. But in contrast to all of these human institutions, all of these groups of people that we may belong to is an identity that transcends them all. There's a corporate identity that gives unprecedented confidence, incredible access, and incomparable camaraderie. It provides a status that's greater than any group of people that you or I could associate with, no matter how good the perks are and no matter how special the access. Christianity, or Christians, are given a corporate identity that transcends that of every human institution. Christians are citizens of the saints, members of God's household, living stones being built into a spiritual temple. The corporate identity that believers have is an incredible gift given to us in Christ. And first, to live out a life worthy of the calling that we've received, we need to grasp the incredible status bestowed on us by God. So we've been in a series, Who Am I, for a couple of weeks now. We're covering what the Bible has to say about human identity. And we've been talking about it because understanding who we are is crucially important. Our understanding of who we are will inevitably affect how we feel, how we think, and how we live. And from this series, we want to recalibrate our view of ourselves, recalibrate our understanding of our identity to what God says about us in the pages of Scripture. In the first week of August, Pastor Jeremy spoke about how we are made in God's image. We're created to reflect God. We exist for a grand purpose. And then Jeremy followed that up by unpacking the truth that we are made male and female. So it's both biologically obvious that we're male and female and purposefully designed that we function in that way. And then Pastor Adam spoke about how all of us are broken, how all of us are marred by sin. Sin stains every part of who we are, and it's rooted itself deep into our hearts and into our motives. Our sin separates us from God. But last week we talked about a unique identity of all of those in Christ. We are a new creation. Christians have had their sins paid for by Christ and now experience new life in the Spirit. And even though we still deal with the reality of sin in our lives, by God's grace, we can live in a new way, putting off the old self and embracing the new. In our passage today, Paul unpacks more about Christian identity. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, a church made up of both Jews and Gentiles. But though it was written to this church long ago, we'll see how these truths apply to us today as well. So let's go to Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11. Paul writes this. He says, "Therefore, remember at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." In these verses, Paul highlights the former identity of the Gentiles as strangers and aliens. So back in the first century AD, there was a massive cultural divide between Jews and non-Jews. The Jewish people had a strong ethnic identity. It was built on the ordinances of the Mosaic Law, and one requirement in particular played a central role. It was circumcision. It was seen as the initial dividing line between those who were Jews and those who were not. Jews use the word Gentiles to describe anyone outside of their own ethnic and religious community. They could even use the derogatory term uncircumcised to refer to them. First century Jews saw the Gentiles as ceremonially unclean, and so they limited their interaction with them. Gentiles were not allowed into the closest courts of the temple, and they were viewed with suspicion by the Jews, who understood themselves, as opposed to other peoples of the world, to be God's chosen people. But the early Christian movement challenged the status quo between Jews and Gentiles. Christians believed that God was drawing in people from all people groups to believe in Jesus through faith. And sure, back in the days of Moses, God had made a covenant with Israel that required circumcision, but now God had made a new covenant with his people through Jesus. This covenant was one that relied not on a circumcision of the flesh, but a circumcision of the heart. And that meant that one didn't have to become a Jew to be one of God's people. Instead, one simply had to put their faith in Jesus. So Christian evangelists like Paul, they spread this good news around the Roman Empire to Jews and Gentiles alike. And Jews and Gentiles began to believe in Jesus, and they gathered together in local churches. In Ephesians 2:11, Paul speaks specifically to Gentiles in the church in Ephesus. These Gentiles were called uncircumcised, namely because they hadn't been circumcised. But I want you to notice how Paul talks about circumcision here. He says, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. You can probably sense Paul's negative tone. And that negative tone towards circumcision is made even clearer by this observation by Daryl Bach. In his commentary on Ephesians, he says, references to things done by hands are always negative in the New Testament. We can better understand Paul's tone by remembering the events of Acts 15. So certain Jewish believers had been demanding that the Gentiles be circumcised and told to obey the whole law of Moses. These Jews were basically demanding that Gentiles submit to become Jews before they could truly be considered God's people. But Paul argued that requiring Gentile believers to be circumcised was not only unnecessary, it was flat out wrong. He said that it was unnecessary because no one is justified by circumcision. As he writes in Romans 3:29 through 30, he says, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. It wasn't circumcision that made one righteous before God. No, it was faith in Jesus. Furthermore, Paul argued that the physical circumcision of the Mosaic covenant, it was fulfilled by the spiritual circumcision of the new covenant. So if the Gentiles had received that spiritual circumcision of the heart by believing in Jesus, there was no need to require them to undergo the physical procedure. Paul also argued that insisting that the Gentile believers needed to be circumcised, that it was wrong. He went as far as saying that insisting upon it was to preach a different gospel, a false gospel that drew people away from Christ. It added requirements to faith in Jesus that undermined the sufficiency of faith alone to save. In the era of the new covenant, the Jewish insistence on physical circumcision was actually a threat to the gospel. So even though the Gentiles were uncircumcised, Paul's tone shows that this was not really the source of their problem. In verse 12, Paul invites the Gentiles to remember the real issue about their former status before Christ. Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Paul lays out quite the dark list here, and all of this relates to the distance that the Gentiles were at from God and his people. He begins with, you were separated from Christ. And Paul mentions this first because it's through Christ that all of the other things about the Gentiles' former identity have been changed. Paul says, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. So the Gentiles, they were nowhere close to being able to consider themselves among God's people. He says, you were strangers to the covenants of promise. They didn't know the covenants that God had made with his people. And as a result, these Gentiles had had no way to be connected with God. They'd have no way of truly knowing him or experiencing him or depending on him. And the promises of God given to God's covenant people, they were strangers to those too. Strangers to the promise that God would send a Messiah to deliver his people. Strangers to the promise that he would wipe away their sins and bring them into a world where they could enjoy him forever. Being alienated from God's people and strangers to the covenants of promise, the Gentiles had no ultimate hope. They had no foundation of sure confidence for this life or the next one. They were without God in the world, struggling through life without any knowledge or connection to the one they were made to glorify and enjoy. Paul wanted the Gentiles to remember their former identity because that would allow them to truly appreciate the identity that they'd received in Christ. And though we live in a world where the Jew and Gentile divide is not on the forefront of our minds, all of us would do well to remember our identity before Christ. No matter where we grew up, whether we grew up in a churched family or not, before we put our faith in Christ, we were separated from God. Our sin left us alienated from his people as a stranger to the covenant promises of God. We were without ultimate hope. Worst of all, we were without God. We were far from him. But all of that changed in Christ. It's because it changed because of Jesus, the maker of one new man. Look at verse 13. Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul's drawing on language here from the Old Testament, especially the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 57:19, the Lord says that to the lowly and contrite who turn to him, he offers peace, peace to the far and to the near. So it's not just that God offers peace to the Jewish people scattered throughout the world. No, God offers peace to all peoples through Jesus. To those who seemed distant from God. God can offer this peace to all peoples because it is Christ who is our peace. Look at verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Jesus is our peace because he has made Jews and Gentiles one. He took this dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles, and he tore it down in his flesh. Jesus obeyed God perfectly in a way that we never could, and in doing so, he fulfilled the law of Moses on our behalf. He died on the cross, taking the punishment for any and all of our lawbreaking, all of our sin against God. And so the law holds no power to condemn Jew or Gentile in Christ. All who turn to Jesus are justified by faith. Jesus has torn down the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles, but he's also done so much more to bring peace between the two peoples. Picking up right in the middle of verse 15, that he, Jesus, might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Jesus didn't just tear down the dividing wall and then leave Jews and Gentiles to sort out their own differences. No, he tore down the wall so that he might actively work to create a new humanity. One new man in place of the two. Through his death on the cross that reconciled us to the Father, Jesus put to death the hostility between Jews and Gentiles. And Paul continues chronologically. He says, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near." So both Jews and Gentiles, they heard the message of Christ. And they heard it through the words of believers who carried the good news with them around the world. Jews and Gentiles in Ephesus and in so many other places, they came to receive the peace that Christ had won for them on the cross. And then in verse 18, Paul shares a summary statement of the present tense reality of Christ as our peace. He says, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Now think about that word access in that verse. It reflects the scene of a royal court. In a royal court, only the most privileged of people have the permission to go into that throne room and to get access to the king. And for example, all we have to do is think about the book of Esther to think about royal access. I mean, Esther was married to the Persian king. She was the queen. And even with her royal status and with the whole future of the Jewish people in her hands, she has to risk her life just to gain access to her husband. She has to rely on the king's show of favor to be able to allow or to be allowed to touch the tip of his scepter so that she could live to simply make a request of him. But through Christ, both Jews and Gentiles have access in one spirit to the Father. We can bring our appeals before God, from the smallest of things to the biggest of things, without fear that he may not show favor to us. All believers have that access. And we have that access because through Christ, every Christian has the same Holy Spirit living inside. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is our peace. Even though in this passage Paul is speaking about the divide between Jews and Gentiles, it is also true that Jesus has torn down every wall of hostility between his people. All of us who have put our faith in Jesus, we are reconciled to God and to each other. We have access in the same spirit to God the Father. And through the work of Christ in making one new man, we have been given a new identity. Look at verse 19. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So the Gentiles, they were strangers and aliens, but no longer. Christ has given them a new identity through his work on the cross. And this new identity, this new status is so profound that Paul has to use multiple metaphors just to describe it, to help the Gentiles understand what they have been given. And first he speaks using the metaphor of a kingdom. So today in our largely post-monarchical world, we don't use the word kingdom very often. It's mostly relegated to fairy tales and fantasy novels, but first century people knew virtually no other type of government than that of kings, shahs, Caesars. And the Roman Empire was the major kingdom of the day. Within the Roman Empire, there was a special status given to some, Roman citizenship. Now, less than 10% of people in the population held this status. And away from Rome and its colonies, it was really rare for anyone to have it. But as we know from our study in the book of Acts, Paul was a Roman citizen. That gave him special legal protections, among them the right to a Roman trial. And if he felt the need to do so, Paul even had the right to appeal his case all the way to Caesar himself. That's a little spoiler for the rest of Acts. As a Roman citizen, Paul had certain privileges that other believers did not have. But Paul knew his identity as a Roman citizen was nothing compared to the citizenship that he had in the kingdom of God. Together with all of the saints, all of God's people who have been redeemed by Christ's blood, Paul had been given direct access to the one who rules the entire universe. All believers are citizens under the rule of an all-powerful king who governs all things for the good of his people. And next, Paul speaks of the metaphor of a household. He says, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In the first century, the household was the fundamental institution in society. Our modern understanding of the family exists pretty far from that world. For instance, when we speak about family, we are most often referring to our immediate family. You know, a married couple and their kids. It's what we mean when Stephanie and I speak about one day building a family together. This concept would be foreign to first century ears. Instead of talking about just the immediate family, Paul is talking about a household. It includes the extended family, servants and slaves, all who live under the same roof. So think about a crowded, bustling home under the protection of a head of household who owned the property and was responsible for providing for everyone. So most believers that Paul was writing to, they were part of a household. Now they could be a head of household like Lydia or Philemon. They could be a child within the household, an uncle or an aunt, a servant or a slave. But in contrast with whatever status one would have had in an Ephesian household, believers in Jesus were members of God's household. They were under God's care, under his provision. And no matter what their status was in their earthly household, in the household of God, they were given the equal status of brothers and sisters. Finally, Paul uses the metaphor of a temple. Verse 19, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Paul transitions from these metaphors based on human institutions to draw a comparison to the inanimate. He speaks about these building blocks of a religious temple, coming together to be a dwelling place for God. The ancient world was filled with its temples. Ephesus had its own magnificent temple to Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. These physical spaces were where the gods were said to reside. And the Jews, they had only one temple in Jerusalem. This was the only proper place to perform sacrifices to God. It was a place that God had given his people as a symbol of his communion with them. But Paul is very clear from this passage that God is doing a new thing in Christ. God is constructing a new temple. And it's not a temple made by human hands. It's not confined to one geographical space. Not a temple built of physical stones, but of spiritual ones. The Apostle Peter carries this same metaphor into 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 5. Peter writes, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Like Paul, Peter calls Jesus the cornerstone of a new temple, the one stone on which the entire building rests. And Christians themselves are living stones. They're building blocks of the temple. Christians, as the people of God, are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This temple metaphor shows just how near believers have been drawn to God. We have been drawn so close that we as the church are the dwelling place of God with man. The Christian church is the new temple. And as such, God dwells with us in a more personal way than could have ever been experienced in the old covenant. For Gentiles in the church of Ephesus, this was a remarkable shift of identity. From strangers and aliens to citizens of the saints and members of God's household. And even more mind-blowing than that, they were now living stones being built into a dwelling place for God. And that shift in identity is true for all of those who believe in Jesus. We've been given an identity that transcends that of any human institution. Those us in Christ have gone from being alienated from his people to being citizens of the saints. We've gone from being strangers to those adopted into the household of God. We've been transformed from aimless image bearers to living stones being built into God's holy temple. This new identity reveals the many privileges that we've been given as Christians. Reconciliation with each other, access to the Father, protection from the King of the greatest kingdom, provision from the universe's head of household, an immense nearness to the presence of God himself. But if you aren't a believer today, that identity hasn't been bestowed upon you. It hasn't been granted to you. But it's not because you don't deserve it. None of us deserves to be given such a status in Christ. You don't have that status because you haven't come to faith in the one who can give it to you. Only through believing in Jesus can anyone be brought near to God. Only through believing in Jesus can you be reconciled to God and to other believers. Only in Christ can you gain access to the Father and be given an identity greater than anything this world could offer you. If you know that you don't have that identity today, I implore you, look to Jesus. He's the only one who can give it to you. He's the only one who can save you from your sins and give you a share in the glorious inheritance of the saints. But for those of us who are in Christ, I want to discuss a couple takeaways. Let's talk about how our identity as the people of God unites us and how our identity as the people of God challenges us. First, how our identity as the people of God unites us. At the end of our passage, Paul talked about the shared identity of believers. And he used this metaphor, that final metaphor, to describe our identity. The fact that we are living stones being built into a dwelling place for God. That gets at the heart of what God is doing among us in the new covenant. God is building believers together into a spiritual house. That work is greater than any work that we could do on our own. It's a greater unity than any other institution will be able to bring about. It's a greater purpose than we can find anywhere else. Because God is making us into what humans were meant to be, into a holy priesthood, image bearers reflecting God's glory throughout creation. Since Genesis 3, there's this reality of God's distance that's been just true for us due to our sin. But through Christ, now God has drawn us near. And one day we will be in perfect fellowship with God. But as we navigate our other corporate identities in the world, we can easily lose focus on the identity that we have that transcends them all. We could drop our eyes because the pressing duties at home, family, and at work. Of course, all of these things are important, but with our eyes down, we can get obsessed on our own little stories. We can hold tightly to our lesser identities. But a passage like Ephesians 2, it calls us to lift up our eyes to the identity bestowed on us in Christ. This unparalleled status that we've been granted. It draws us out of our individual stories and it unites us around God's grand story. God has brought us together and he's made us fellow citizens with all the saints. He's brought us into his household. He's building us into his dwelling place by the Spirit. But when we have our eyes stuck on our individual stories, we're so prone to look past a brother in need when it's inconvenient, to allow one comment from a sister to create distance between us, or to withdraw from the community when we're overwhelmed. Yet when we're cognizant of the identity that we've been given in Christ, we can walk worthy of the calling that we've received. In Ephesians 4, Paul says that means bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. With our eyes fixed on our greater identity, we can be drawn together by the grand story that is playing out in our midst. God is building us together, so we ought to bear with one another. We ought to be eager to maintain the unity that we have in the Spirit because of the peace that we've been given in Christ. So our identity as the people of God, it unites us, but it also challenges us. In our Western context, we often prioritize our individual identity over the corporate identities that apply to us. And that means we come into a community like the church, and we can be less focused on the needs of the community and more focused on our individual needs. That means we're often looking for the church to meet our preferences, to have programs that serve us, even to provide platforms that we can where we can serve that can help to build up our own individual identity. And when the church doesn't meet our preferences, when it doesn't have the programs we're looking for, and when it doesn't provide the exact platforms to serve that we may want, we can always go church shopping to find a competitor that offers better goods and services. Now, that sarcastic take isn't to say that there aren't good reasons to leave a church and go to another one. There are many good reasons to do so. But our obsession with our individual identity can taint our relationship with even the healthiest, most gospel-centered church. That's because the church does not exist as a social club that we affiliate with because of what we get out of it. The church exists because God has given each believer extraordinary grace. He's called us out of the kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. He has given us as believers an incredible status, a corporate identity that fosters unity and provides the only sure foundation for us to bear with one another in love. Our obsession with building our own personal sense of identity will make us demanders of the church. But a greater understanding of our corporate identity as God's people will make us thankful recipients. I want you to listen to what Dietrich Bonhoeffer has to say about this in his book, Life Together. He says, because God has already laid the only foundation of our fellowship, because God has bound us together in one body with other Christians in Jesus Christ, long before we entered into common life with them, we enter into that common life not as demanders, but as thankful recipients. We thank God for what he has done for us. We thank God for giving us brethren who live by his call, by his forgiveness and his promise. We do not complain of what God does not give us. We rather thank God for what he does give us daily. As Bonhoeffer says, it is God who has already laid the only foundation for our fellowship. God has already bound us together long before we entered common life. If you were saved before you started coming to Redeeming Grace, before you chose this church body, you entered this local expression of the body of Christ, already bound by God to the fellow believers who worship here. It is God who has created this community. He has given us an identity more glorious than any other identity that is out there in the world. So when we step into community with our fellow believers, with our understanding of our corporate identity in mind, we can come not as demanders, but as thankful recipients. We can come not complaining, but in thanksgiving, because God has already given us more than we could ever ask for, and he will keep on giving good gifts to us as his children. Brothers and sisters, you belong to a community with a shared status that's greater than anything this world has to offer. Together, we're citizens of the saints. We're members of God's household. We're living stones being built into a spiritual temple. Let's allow that identity to unite us around God's grand story and to challenge us to be thankful recipients rather than demanders. The Bible's answers to the questions of who am I, so our identity, they have the power to reshape our entire lives. And our identity as the people of God, it ought to shape us into a community of love as the Lord builds us together into his dwelling place by the Spirit to be his holy temple. Let's pray. Father, each of us live in this culture that trains us to be so focused on who we are or on who we're making ourselves to be. But Father, this series on identity has brought us back over and over again to who you have made us to be. You have made us to be your image bearers. You've made us male and female. Though we were born sinners and chose sin, for those of us in Christ, you chose to make us a new creation. And you've called us into a community, this new humanity in Christ, with a high status unparalleled in the world. You have brought us so near. Father, because of the identity that we have in Christ, unite us as a church. Draw us together as believers. May we bear with one another in love. Help us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace as you work to build up your church for your glory. And for those who don't yet believe in Jesus, would you give them a desire to be drawn near, to know you through your Son, Jesus. We pray that through the ministry of this church and of all of the believers in this area, that more and more people would come to know Jesus and that they would experience the joy of being citizens of the saints, members of God's household, living stones being built into a spiritual temple. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.